Thank you. It was great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of coming and meeting together and fellowshipping with one another and worshiping you. And I pray that you will be with us in this Sunday school class and as we worship, that you will help us to put aside the cares of this world and to rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finished with Job, and for a couple of weeks, I thought what we would do is keep going with mere Christianity. And if you recall, again, these were radio addresses by C.S. Lewis, and the English people in the early 40s, after bombing raids and suffering through the worries of World War II, would get on the wireless and listen to 10, 15-minute talks by C.S. Lewis. He was asked by the BBC to explain Christianity. And today, instead of going to the next book, I first wanted you to hear the preface of Mere Christianity, so you could hear what he says the purpose of the book is. And what I guess I want you to hear from it is, it's very well read by somebody else, but you can imagine what C.S. Lewis sounded like, but he is approaching the English people in this time of war in what I consider to be a very humble, winsome discussion on the radio. And you can imagine all the different objections that people have. They're really the same today. And he addresses them in just this very easygoing way. You know, you hear people talk today about, well, yeah, I mean, that person's a Christian, but they're not a good Christian. You know, and this other person that doesn't know quite as much, I consider them more of a Christian. Well, he addresses that. He addresses things like, well, if there is a good God, why is there so much bad in the world? And that's a question we all hear asked today. Well, that was being asked back then. But just imagine having Hitler on your doorstep and higher criticism coming out of Germany and just rampant liberalism and rejection of God. There's a lot of atheism back then, and C.S. Lewis was an atheist when he started, and he came to Christ, in a certain sense, intellectually, in dealing with all the philosophies of the day, and finally just coming to, there is no alternative but Christianity. His purpose was to explain to Christians what mere Christianity is, and secondarily, maybe to witness to the world. But this is not this was not him directly trying to convince people to be Christians. He was trying to explain what Christianity is. And he uses the word mere in that he is trying to get away from denominational issues and get down to the essentials of the faith. And so I wanted you to hear the preface, which goes on for 15 minutes or so, and it's not real philosophical, but he's explaining. It's a little bit of an English class, and it's explaining a little bit of how and why he used different words, but then he kind of sucks you in and gets you into, here's my purpose for this book. So we'll listen to that first, and then we'll go into the second book of Mere Christianity, dealing with what Christians believe. So we'll start with the preface. Everybody should have a cup of coffee. Okay, let's relax. Enjoy this, okay?
The contents of this book were first given on the air and then published in three separate parts as Broadcast Talks, 1942, Christian Behavior, 1943, and Beyond Personality, 1944. In the printed versions, I made a few additions to what I had said at the microphone, but otherwise left the text much as it had been. A talk on the radio should, I think, be as like real talk as possible, and should not sound like an essay being read aloud. In my talks, I have therefore used all the contractions and colloquialisms I ordinarily use in conversation. In the printed version, I reproduced this, putting don't and we've for do not and we have. And wherever in the talks I had made the importance of a word clear by the emphasis of my voice, I printed it in italics. I am now inclined to think that this was a mistake, an undesirable hybrid between the art of speaking and the art of writing. A talker ought to use variations of voice for emphasis because his medium naturally lends itself to that method. But a writer ought not to use italics for the same purpose. He has his own different means of bringing out the key words and ought to use them. In this edition, I have expanded the contractions and replaced most of the italics by a recasting of the sentences in which they occurred, but without altering, I hope, the popular or familiar tone which I had all along intended. I have also added and deleted where I thought I understood any part of my subject better now than 10 years ago, or where I knew that the original version had been misunderstood by others. The reader should be warned that I offer no help to anyone who is hesitating between two Christian denominations. You will not learn from me whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. This omission is intentional. Even in the list I've just given, the order is alphabetical. There is no mystery about my own position. I am a very ordinary layman of the Church of England, not especially high, nor especially low, nor especially anything else. But in this book, I'm not trying to convert anyone to my own position. Ever since I became a Christian, I have thought that the best, perhaps the only, service I could do for my unbelieving neighbours was to explain and defend the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times. I have more than one reason for thinking this. In the first place, the questions which divide Christians from one another often involve points of high theology or even of ecclesiastical history, which ought never to be treated except by real experts. I should have been out of my depth in such waters, more in need of help myself than able to help others. And secondly, I think we must admit that the discussion of these disputed points has no tendency at all to bring an outsider into the Christian fold. So long as we write and talk about them, we are much more likely to deter him from entering any Christian communion than to draw him into our own. Our divisions should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is his only Son. Finally, I got the impression that far more and more talented authors were already engaged in such controversial matters than in the defence of what Baxter calls mere Christianity. That part of the line where I thought I could serve best was also the part that seemed to be thinnest, and to it I naturally went. So far as I know, these were my only motives, and I should be very glad if people would not draw fanciful inferences from my silence on certain disputed matters. For example, such silence need not mean that I myself am sitting on the fence. Sometimes I am. There are questions at issue between Christians to which I do not think we have been told the answer. There are some to which I may never know the answer. If I ask them, even in a better world, I might, for all I know, be answered as a far greater questioner was answered. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. But there are other questions as to which I am definitely on one side of the fence, and yet say nothing. For I am not writing to expound something I could call my religion, but to expound mere Christianity, which is what it is, and what it was long before I was born, and whether I like it or not. Some people draw unwarranted conclusions from the fact that I never say more about the Blessed Virgin Mary than is involved in asserting the virgin birth of Christ. But surely my reason for not doing so is obvious. To say more would take me at once into highly controversial regions, And there is no controversy between Christians which needs to be so delicately touched as this. The Roman Catholic beliefs on that subject are held not only with the ordinary fervour that attaches to all sincere religious belief, but, very naturally, with the peculiar and, as it were, chivalrous sensibility that a man feels when the honour of his mother or his beloved is at stake. It is very difficult so to dissent from them that you will not appear to them a cad as well as a heretic. And, contrariwise, the opposed Protestant beliefs on this subject call forth feelings which go down to the very roots of all monotheism whatever. To radical Protestants, it seems that the distinction between creator and creature, however holy, is imperiled. But polytheism is risen again. Hence, it is hard so to dissent from them that you will not appear something worse than a heretic, a pagan. If any topic could be relied upon to wreck a book about mere Christianity, if any topic makes utterly unprofitable reading for those who do not yet believe that the Virgin's Son is God, surely this is it. Oddly enough, you cannot even conclude from my silence on disputed points, either that I think them important or that I think them unimportant. For this is itself one of the disputed points. One of the things Christians are disagreed about is the importance of their disagreements. When two Christians of different denominations start arguing, it is usually not long before one asks whether such and such a point really matters, and the other replies, "Matter? Why, it's absolutely essential." All this is said simply in order to make clear what kind of book I was trying to write. Not in the least to conceal or evade responsibility for my own beliefs. About those, as I said before, there is no secret. To quote Uncle Toby, they are written in the common prayer book. The danger, clearly, was that I should put forward as common Christianity anything that was peculiar to the Church of England, or, worse still, to myself. I tried to guard against this by sending the original script of what is now Book 2 to four clergymen, Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, and asking for their criticism. The Methodist thought I had not said enough about faith, and the Roman Catholic thought I had gone rather too far about the comparative unimportance of theories in explanation of the atonement. Otherwise, all five of us were agreed. I did not have the remaining books similarly vetted, because in them, though differences might arise among Christians, these would be differences between individuals or schools of thought, not between denominations. So far as I can judge from reviews and from the numerous letters written to me, the book, however faulty in other respects, did at least succeed in presenting an agreed or common or central or mere Christianity. In that way, it may possibly be of some help in silencing the view that, if we omit the disputed points, we shall have left only a vague and bloodless HCF. The HCF turns out to be something not only positive, but pungent, divided from all non-Christian beliefs by a chasm to which the worst divisions inside Christendom are not really comparable at all. If I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, I have perhaps made it clear why we ought to be reunited. Certainly I've met with little of the fabled odium theologicum from convinced members of communions different from my own. Hostility has come more from borderline people, whether within the Church of England or without it. Men not exactly obedient to any communion. This I find curiously consoling. It is at her centre, where her truest children dwell, that each communion is really closest to every other in spirit, if not in doctrine. And this suggests that at the centre of each there is a something or a someone who, against all divergences of belief or differences of temperament, all memories of mutual persecution, speaks with the same voice. So much for my omissions on doctrine. In Book 3, which deals with morals, I have also passed over some things in silence, but for a different reason. Ever since I served as an infantryman in the First World War, I have had a great dislike of people who, themselves in ease and safety, issue exhortations to men in the front line. As a result, I have a reluctance to say much about temptations to which I myself am not exposed. No man, I suppose, is tempted to every sin. It so happens that the impulse which makes men gamble has been left out of my makeup. And no doubt I pay for this by lacking some good impulse of which it is the excess or perversion. I therefore did not feel myself qualified to give advice about permissible and impermissible gambling. If there is any permissible, for I do not claim to know even that. I have also said nothing about birth control. I am not a woman, nor even a married man, nor am I a priest. I did not think it my place to take a firm line about pains, dangers, and expenses from which I am protected, having no pastoral office which obliged me to do so. Far deeper objections may be felt and have been expressed against my use of the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. People ask, who are you to lay down who is and who is not a Christian? Or, may not many a man who cannot believe these doctrines be far more truly a Christian, far closer to the Spirit of Christ, than some who do? Now, this objection is in one sense very right, very charitable, very spiritual, very sensitive. It has every available quality except that of being useful. We simply cannot, without disaster, use language as these objectors want us to use it. I will try to make this clear by the history of another and very much less important word. The word gentleman originally meant something recognizable, one who had a coat of arms and some landed property. When you call someone a gentleman, you were not paying him a compliment, but merely stating a fact. If you said he was not a gentleman, you were not insulting him, but giving information. There was no contradiction in saying that John was a liar and a gentleman, any more than there now is in saying that James is a fool and an M.A. But then there came people who said, so rightly, charitably, spiritually, sensitively, so anything but usefully, but surely the important thing about a gentleman is not the coat of arms and the land, but the behaviour. Surely he is the true gentleman who behaves as a gentleman should. Surely, in that sense, Edward is far more truly a gentleman than John. They meant well. To be honourable and courteous and brave is, of course, a far better thing than to have a coat of arms. But it is not the same thing. Worse still, it is not a thing everyone will agree about. To call a man a gentleman, in this new, refined sense, becomes in fact not a way of giving information about him, but a way of praising him. To deny that he is a gentleman becomes simply a way of insulting him. When a word ceases to be a term of description and becomes merely a term of praise, it no longer tells you facts about the object. It only tells you about the speaker's attitude to that object. A nice meal only means a meal the speaker likes. A gentleman, once it has been spiritualized and refined out of its old, coarse, objective sense, means hardly more than a man whom the speaker likes. As a result, gentleman is now a useless word. We have lots of terms of approval already, so it was not needed for that use. On the other hand, if anyone, say, in a historical work, wants to use it in its own sense, he cannot do so without explanations. It has been spoiled for that purpose. Now, if once we allow people to start spiritualizing and refining, or, as they might say, deepening the sense of the word Christian, it too will speedily become a useless word. In the first place, Christians themselves will never be able to apply it to anyone. It is not for us to say who, in the deepest sense, is or is not close to the Spirit of Christ. We do not see into men's hearts. We cannot judge, and are indeed forbidden to judge. It would be wicked arrogance for us to say that any man is or is not a Christian in this refined sense. And obviously a word which we can never apply is not going to be a very useful word. As for the unbelievers, they will no doubt cheerfully use the word in the refined sense. It will become in their mouths simply a term of praise. In calling anyone a Christian, they will mean that they think him a good man. But that way of using the word will be no enrichment of the language, for we already have the word good. Meanwhile, the word Christian will have been spoiled for any really useful purpose it might have served. We must therefore stick to the original, obvious meaning. The name Christians was first given at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, to the disciples, to those who accepted the teaching of the apostles. There is no question of its being restricted to those who profited by that teaching as much as they should have. There is no question of its being extended to those who in some refined, spiritual, inward fashion were far closer to the spirit of Christ than the less satisfactory of the disciples. The point is not a theological or moral one. It is only a question of using words so that we can all understand what is being said. When a man who accepts the Christian doctrine lives unworthily of it, it is much clearer to say he is a bad Christian than to say he is not a Christian. I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communions, as if a man could adopt it in preference to Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. It is more like a hall, out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I shall have done what I attempted. But it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. For that purpose, the worst of the rooms, whichever that may be, is, I think, preferable. It is true that some people may find they have to wait in the hall for a considerable time, while others feel certain almost at once which door they must knock at. I do not know why there is this difference, but I am sure God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. When you do get into your room, you will find that the long wait has done you some kind of good which you would not have had otherwise. But you must regard it as waiting, not as camping. You must keep on praying for light, and, of course, even in the hall, you must begin trying to obey the rules which are common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is the true one, not which pleases you best by its paint and panelling. In plain language, the question should never be, do I like that kind of service? But are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Does my conscience move me towards this? Is my reluctance to knock at this door due to my pride or my mere taste or my personal dislike of this particular doorkeeper? When you have reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, then you are under orders to pray for them. That is one of the rules common to the whole house. Forward.
So, what do y'all think? Well, it's smart, and you can tell he's, you know, he's dealing with people who just don't believe, and they're going to throw up every excuse as to why they aren't going to be Christian. And he just kind of puts aside things that are distractions and kind of gets to the central truths. And so here, and we might not go as far as he does. I mean, he's an Anglican, and he is, you know, he talked a little bit about the Virgin Mary and whether, you know, Roman Catholics are over here on this issue. And it's an important issue for us as Presbyterians. But he puts that aside, and I don't disagree with him. He is trying to explain and defend the essential, central themes of the Christian faith. And he's not allowing distractions. And I think that's what he's done. And he's put this out there, I think, in a very winsome way. And so he He very clearly says, I'm just trying to lay out clearly and defend the essentials of the faith. And so I'm admitting points of doctrine from my own church or things I don't understand or maybe even do understand. I'm trying to take that off the table and just talk about the essentials. And then he goes on to morals, and he says, I'm omitting really a discussion of morals. And I like the way he puts it. He says, I hate folks who, when I was an infantryman, they sit in their comfortable homes and they'd say, well, those guys out on the front line should do this or that. And then he turns that to the morals. He said, I'm not burdened with a temptation for gambling. And what sorts of gambling is right and what's wrong, he's not going to talk about that sort of thing. And he's not going to talk about birth control. And he is not going to put himself into a spot where a woman has to deal with the difficult issues. He's going to leave that to pastors. Okay. Now, whether we, you know, agree with that approach or not, he is trying to just clear the underbrush away and get to the essentials. So he's not going to talk about morals, and he's not going to be sitting in judgment looking down his nose at the English people or anybody else to try to make points about how to be a great Christian. And then he talks about, in that same vein, what is a Christian? And Christians were called Christians at Antioch, and they're followers of Christ. And he's taking away the argument, well, here's a good Christian or a bad Christian. And then he goes into this analogy of using the term gentleman. A gentleman was somebody who was landed. And then later it became a term that if you like somebody, you say they're a gentleman. And today in our Southern culture, people say, hey, you know, that guy's a Christian. And that's somebody who, for the most part, you like and you want to compliment and you think is mannerly. And C.S. Lewis is saying that's not how I'm using the term. It is somebody that believes in certain essential doctrines, is a follower of Christ. Could be a good one, could be a bad one, but let's not use the term as a compliment. Let's use it as a definition. And he clears that underbrush out of the way. And then the last thing he talks about, and this is where I just think it's really brilliant, he says mere Christianity and what he's trying to do is like describe what it is like in the hall of a house that has rooms off to the side. And the rooms might be the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Catholics and other things, but the hallway is in the house, and it is a place where it is common to all those rooms. Don't camp out in the hallway, he says. Go find the right one for you, and in there are fires, and there's fellowship, and there's food, but don't judge those who have chosen another room. And so he says, even in the hall, the hall is a place to wait, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. You're not to camp there. And he doesn't know why people stay in the hall longer or shorter than others, or why there are these differences. But that's between them and God, okay? When you do get into your room, you will find the long wait has done you some kind of good, which you would not have had otherwise, but you must regard it as waiting and not camping. You must keep on praying for the light, and of course, even in the hall, you must obey the rules of the house, the rules common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is true for you. And what you shouldn't be considering is, do I like that kind of service? But you should be thinking, are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Does my conscience move me to this? Is my reluctance to knock at this door due to my pride or my mere taste or my personal dislike of this particular doorkeeper? He's saying, choose it. Is there holiness here? Are these doctrines true? And then the last encouragement, and really the whole point of what I want you to hear the preface is, he's saying, when you've reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers, and if they're enemies, then you're under orders to pray for them. That is one of the rules common to the whole house. That is Christian. I think it's, you know, we have seen the impact of fighting about doctrine. And yes, right doctrine is correct, and we defend it. But we do tend to throw out at times the be kind to those in other rooms and those who are in the hallway. We seem to have it all figured out. So any thoughts about that?
Well, two things are interesting. One is his humility, and especially at the beginning when he's talking about being a layman. He, you know, winds up to be probably the most influential theologian of the 20th century, but yet to hear him, you know, his humility is just above and beyond what a lot of times when you hear theologians speak a thing, and I think that for one makes him very, you want to listen to him, you want to hear what he has to say. And another thing that I think is really interesting is even though in some of his books he does go more into doctrine than he does in mere Christianity, several of my friends that are different denominations, they read Lewis regularly. And I just think it's interesting that there aren't many theologians that I have a Catholic friend who reads, you know, Lewis. I don't think there are many theologians who are able to achieve that hallway Christianity that he's able to create, which is just, I think there's a big need for that if we are going to try to, you know, be one church again. So.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he's pushing for. Mm-hmm. Even Catholics and Protestants being together, maybe not worshiping in the same right. way, but there is one heaven, and we'll be there together. I mean, all good points, Kaylin. We have to be humble, and when we're witnessing to others and we're living and working in the places that we work, and I've been in where I've been in several situations where I've done it badly, where I've been more preachy. This is how, you know. And the approach that works 100% of the time is humility. And this person, if they're asking questions, God is working on them in some way. And we don't have to make them believe, and we don't have to argue them into heaven. We have to be humble and show them that, you know, we're in the same condition. You know, we're figuring it out too. But you know God, and he'll be there. His humility comes out in that preface very, very much, and really throughout the book.
I'd like to just read through Romans 14 because it's so reflective of the theme
okay.
that Lewis is, addresses. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his parents. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted it. Who are you to judge the servants of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord, and therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brothers? Are you again, why do you regard your brothers with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in our brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but he who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
It's, nobody's going to tell me whether I can drink or not, though. I've heard us say it. But that's a great summary from the Bible of what I guess he was trying to say. And that was really good. We need to live that way.
It occurred to me when he was using the description of the hallway and the rooms, in the hallway and the house. We're trying to get people in the hallway, because that's the goal of the book. That's the desire of the evangelist. Is not an evangelist is not getting somebody from a hallway to a room. Mm-hmm. The evangelist is seeking to get people into the hallway. And if you think about it from that standpoint, if somebody standing in the doorway of a house at people who are outside and screaming at them, who wants to come in that house?
Right.
You know, if think about from a man's perspective, obviously, you know, we know God works on the heart and God changes hearts. But from just a pure, if you think from a purely mechanical standpoint, if you hear shouting and screaming and anger in the house and you're out on the street, you're not thinking, man, I want to be in there. They're going to keep walking.
Yeah. That's right. Well, good stuff. Well, I do want to listen to one more, or just remind you all of what we had heard before. Mere Christianity is divided up into four books. And the first book is Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And the second book is What Christians Believe. And right now we're going to go through what Christians believe. But just to remind you, Right and Wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. He says, Lewis says, there's this curious fact that none of us really can deny, that human beings all over the earth have this idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of it. And secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, and they break it. So it's not like gravity, where we don't really have a choice. There is a law, and we break it. And then the moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are in fact measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to the standard more nearly than another. But the standard that measures two things is something different from either. You are in fact comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that right than others. The rule of right and wrong, or of human nature, or whatever you call it, must somehow or other be a real thing. A thing that is really there, not made up by ourselves, and yet not a fact in the ordinary sense, in the same way as our actual behavior is a fact. Keeps drawing them in. All I've got to is that there's something which is directing the universe and which appears to me as a law, urging me to do right and making me feel responsible and uncomfortable when I do wrong. And I think we have to assume it's a mind than it is like anything else we know. But he's not even within 100 miles of the Christian God yet. The universe is obviously made by a great artist, because the universe is a beautiful place, and he's quite merciless and no friend of man, because the universe is dangerous. The moral law, showing that the being behind the universe is intensely interested in right conduct and fair play, unselfishness, courage, good faith, honesty, and truthfulness, those are all things that all societies agree are the right thing. And then he concludes that book by saying, Christianity doesn't make sense until you start to face these facts, that there is something out there that's telling me to act in a certain way. And it's not made up. It's not been taught, or it has, might have been taught, but it's not, the teaching is not the source. There is something out there that defines right and wrong that we've not made up, and that's common to all cultures.
This might be for another time, but I've struggled with the Roman Catholic, gone from where I would forbid my children, they absolutely could not marry a Roman Catholic, and I think I would still say that today. The Reformation, I'm not ready to call Christian right now. They can say they believe in the Trinity and all that, but their faith in Jesus Christ, they did put it in baptism. I think it's wrong. And then I have friends that are in the Episcopal Church, and I know there are, but most of those churches, if you really get down to it, do not believe the Bible. I think you got to start it. They do not hold the Bible as your source of truth of what is right and wrong. It's sad to me, one of the saddest moments during all this election was that Kane, who I saw when Pence talked to him about abortion, the anguish on his face. I felt pitiful for him, because I think he knows abortion is murder and it's against the Word of God. Yet he hung his hat on that. And I thought it was sad to me. It bothered me to see a man who probably was very convicted about life, thou shalt not kill, on implications. And then it's just like, I could just see it. I felt for him. I
Well, that's what, I mean, he was accused of that.
Yeah.
And what he was trying to say is, no, I'm trying to defend and describe the essentials of the faith, and don't interpret my not addressing those other things as a position that I've had. He's not dealing with everything at one time.
Yeah, in regard to Roman Catholic, of course, during the Reformation, Roman Catholics were seeking to subjugate and even murder Protestants because they departed from the faith. That was pretty hard, to say the least. Now, we have to remember, though, that when we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the many creeds of the faith, we are joining hands with our brother Roman Catholics because they say the same thing. In other words, there are fundamentals with which we agree completely with Roman Catholicism. Now, there are additions in Roman Catholicism that absolutely, we would say, seem to undermine all of those things. And it's interesting, you know, the first creed that really expressed the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church was the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. Actually, it was fairly late into the Middle Ages. And in that, many of the fundamental doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation, salvation by merit, not just by grace, et cetera, many of those are clearly stated. But also stated in Canon 10 is the quote from the Scriptures, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And therefore, it says, bishops insist that all the priests are preaching the Word of God. That they know how to read, they can read the Word of God, and they're preaching. So, Roman Catholicism, we would say, is not consistent with itself. And they are not the only Christian denomination that's not consistent with itself. There are fundamentals of the faith there that if they believe those things, they are brothers in Christ.
So maybe let's end here with this thought then. What we're going to get when we go through the next book, What Christians Believe, is we're going to see a definition of points that are common to many Christian denominations and likely common to the Catholic system and the Protestant system. And again, he's really trying to focus on very basic fundamentals, and we'll enjoy going through What Christians Believe. But the first book was, I'm not even going to talk about What Christians Believe until you think about what it is about the universe that's odd, that there seems to be a right and wrong that everyone's agreeing with, whether they admit it or not, and that this right and wrong is something that is really outside of us, this thought that there is a good and there is evil is something that is imposed on us as opposed to something we've made up, or it's just better for society. So Carolyn, yeah, I mean, all that stuff are things that we can get into, but not yet. He's talking about mere Christianity. So next week, then, let's listen to the rival conceptions of God, and we'll listen to the invasion, and he'll talk about Jesus coming as a man and why that was, you know, his forgiveness of sins was such a really shocking claim, that a man could forgive sins as if all sins were an offense to him. And yet people don't consider him to be arrogant or claiming something that he can't. So we'll we'll go through that later. If you want to pass your outlines back, and then we can have them for next week, because we really didn't get into that next part. What I'm trying to do is outline the book for you, and at the end I'll do kind of what Dr. Phillips did. I can send out, you know, all of the papers and pages as we go. So, all right, Dr. Phillips, why don't you close us with prayer?
Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and through your word. We pray that we might seek to better understand, and you might help us to understand and not only believe these things, but follow them consistently in our lives. We pray that you might unite your church into one around the central doctrines of the faith, that we believe that you are God who created us and cares for us, that you sent your Son to redeem us from our sins, who rose from the dead to secure to us justification, and whoever prays for us after the power and everlasting life, that we might grow in grace and wisdom and knowledge and live righteously. We pray that you might help us to understand and proclaim your word to the many who need it, and that you might help us to unite together with our brethren in Christ all over the world for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.